We will look into God's word together, turning first to, for our Old Covenant reading to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy word. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And that ends that reading of that portion of God's word. Peter, in his first epistle, I believe it is, actually takes many of these descriptions of what Israel was in God's eyes as a result of the Exodus and applies it directly to the church. And so we are the treasured possession. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a holy nation. And he applies all of that directly, as I said, to the church of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn over to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I'd like a chance here to this morning to complete this my examination of this text that we began last Sunday morning. I did not really get into the last two verses here. So reading verses 11 through 15 of Titus chapter 2. Again, the word of God. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And we say amen to God's holy word. God's purpose for those saved by grace. That's the title of my sermon. It's important to think of purpose, isn't it? Any job you've ever done, any function you've ever fulfilled, purpose is really important to knowing what you're actually supposed to be doing and what the expectation of other parties are and what before God is your actual reason or purpose for what you're doing. Many years ago, a friend of mine was talking about how he'd read this article. This is probably, when I say many years ago, I mean for some of you this would be really many years ago. This might have been 35 years ago, and my friend, a pastor friend of mine, had read this article. This is back at kind of the heyday of some of the ridiculous lawsuits that people were bringing against big companies, and this person had been injured because he took his walk behind mower and tried to use it to trim the top of his hedge, and somehow he got hurt, and so he won the lawsuit. He won the lawsuit. So after that mower company started putting, with their other list of things to don't do, it says this is not to be used as a hedge trimmer. Hopefully none of us here would have needed that warning. And I would, if I'd been on the civil jury that had decided that, that would not have gone the way it went if I had anything to do with it. But what's the purpose behind something? The reason most of us would not use it as a hedge clipper because we could look at it and see that that's not the purpose of that. when I would do premarriage counseling before I would perform a wedding ceremony, we would look at the biblical teaching on marriage, and my first session began with the fact that God created us and created marriage, created male and female, created marriage. We better listen to what the Bible says about what marriage is supposed to be, because that's the manufacturer's statement about what it's, how he created it. I said, could you imagine you buy a brand new car and it tells you you have to change the oil periodically. It tells you how often and maybe what kind of oil to use. And since I bought the car, it's my car, I can ignore that. But even that brand new car, eventually that oil will break down and I'll destroy that engine. I'll destroy it a lot sooner than I would if I followed their instructions. The manufacturer knows what that engine needs as far as lubrication. And most of us would not dream of buying a new car and then ignoring what the manufacturer said about how to take care of it. God has a purpose for us, for those who are saved by grace. We're not left to wonder what it is. He tells us directly in his word in many places. And one of those direct statements is found in our text, verse 14. Look at that again. Who gave himself, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The gospel, as I mentioned last week, is not just about making sure we have a ticket to heaven. That's not unimportant. That's actually, when you start thinking in terms of a right relationship with God, that is, in a sense, the number one thing in your mind and ought to be, that I prepare for eternity. But that's not the whole of the gospel. Just to say, okay, I know I have a ticket to heaven, that's all that matters. We are created by God not just to go to heaven, but for what's involved in that, to glorify and enjoy God forever. And that includes glorifying and enjoying him now as the prelude, you might say. C.S. Lewis used the figure, I think it was Lewis, of this life is the porch and the house is yet to be entered. But you're already kind of in the house once you're on the porch. And we are to start now to fulfill God's purpose for us. And these kind of texts remind us of that. The gospel is not just about helping us feel better in our hearts. I think we really need to think about that one, because we live in a time when that, if I was going to say, what is the, you know, like the postmodern spirituality of Western civilization, I would say feeling good in our hearts. That's it. Believe what makes you feel good, which from the viewpoint of the Bible, where several times it tells us there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is destruction, is about the most dangerous way of operating in life that we can do. What makes me feel good, because I'm a sinner. And usually what makes me feel good, or often, is not anything that's going to be for my good. The gospel is about Christ's redemptive work, putting us right with God, justification, making us new creations of God in righteousness and true holiness, sanctification, and ultimately perfecting us in God's likeness in Christ, glorification. And anything short of that's not the full biblical gospel. And when a person first becomes a Christian, I know that they may not be thinking a lot about sanctification yet. I mean, in those very early hours, early days, and maybe they're not thinking a lot in terms of glorification. You know, they might think about now getting to go to heaven, but they're not thinking about the fact that what makes heaven heaven is I'm finally done with my sin in every way, so my communion with God is totally unhindered in any sense at all. There's a lot of things we need to learn. But the full biblical gospel, when we begin to understand more and more this good news, we understand it's about getting right with God and growing more like him and finally being like him and with him forever in heaven. Many of us in October remember that anniversary date of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517, where Martin Luther first began publicly his protest against the false teachings, especially regarding salvation and the church that were being propagated by the Church of Rome. And one of Martin Luther's more mature concerns later in his life was the loose living by some who professed to be his followers. He had written a commentary on Galatians in which he really stressed the theme of Galatians, you need to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And then he had to revise his commentary because there were those who were misusing his teaching to say that, well, I'm saved by grace, I can live any way I want to live. And they misuse the gospel basically as a means of doing really bad stuff. You know, that this excused any bad stuff I did. And he was very concerned, Luther was, because he didn't want the true gospel misused that way. As you read on in Galatians, it doesn't end just talking about being justified. It ends with, okay, you're justified by faith. Now, how do you live? You know, what is being filled with the Holy Spirit? And what will be seen when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? And he talks there about holiness of heart and life as the epistle goes on. So Luther was very concerned about that misuse of the gospel. Now last week in verses 11 through 13, we saw that in light of the fuller appearance of God's grace in the new covenant, it wasn't that the Old Testament saints were saved in any other way than through Christ, but obviously once Christ has come and the salvation's been worked out in those great redemptive, unrepeatable acts of redemption, Christ's sinless, his incarnation, his sinless life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. In light of all of that, we see even more clearly what salvation is and how we can be right with God and what it means to be right with God. And he says that it teaches us this very true gospel. This truth of God, the gospel, teaches us to deny ungodly living and to live in a godly fashion and do all of this while living in expectant hope of Christ's glorious second coming. In verse 14, the intention then of this section of the epistle to Titus, chapter 2, is summarized for us. He's been talking about how to live the Christian life, especially in our relationships and in our life in general. But it had begun back at chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You know, he's made it clear what sound doctrine is. It's that apostolic gospel that we all emphasize and believe, and that's why we're here. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe we're reconciled to God through Christ. And so he says, now you need to teach what accords with that. What goes along with believing the true doctrine is living out this life of relationship with God through Jesus Christ that we have by grace alone. And so that's what he's doing here in this part of the epistle as he closes off chapter 2. Here we're looking at why we need to be trained in putting off the old life. Why we need to be trained in putting on the new life in light of Christ's second coming. Because of what God's very purpose was in bringing us to himself in Christ. And in verse 15, we're reminded of the necessity of our preachers emphasizing this point in their preaching. If you've studied our confession of faith, you know that in the chapter dealing with repentance, it emphasizes that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, but that true faith is a faith that results in repentance. And it says there in one of the paragraphs that every minister of the gospel should preach repentance. You know, it fills the need. They felt the need even then to make sure that's understood. Every preacher of the gospel needs to preach, along with justifying faith, repentance from the old life, repentance to a new life. So first, verse 14, this salvation in Jesus Christ has as its purpose a holy people. Why did Christ die for us? Why did the Father send his only begotten Son to die on the cross? What was God's purpose in his Son coming and dying for our sins? And we don't have to speculate regarding what God's purpose was. God tells us here directly. And if our understanding of salvation does not include what is affirmed here, it is an incomplete and perhaps immature understanding of what the gospel is. And if it's totally absent, it may be an inadequate view of the gospel altogether. This should never be out of view when we come to partake of the supper of the new covenant, the Lord's table. We are assured in the supper of pardon, free pardon in Christ, but it is also a renewal in our commitment to follow Christ and his word by faith. So the answer to the question, why? Why did Christ come? Why did he die? That he might redeem us from all lawlessness, and purify for himself a people for his own possession. The use of the word redeem goes back to one of the main original uses of the word in the original language, which was to pay a price to set free. To pay a price to set free. In the Old Testament background, the sinner would bring an animal sacrifice as a picture of the coming Savior, and the blood shed would be a picture of the ultimate blood that would be shed to pay the price of punishment required for sin so that the sinner could be pardoned, so the sinner could be set free from the guilt and punishment of sin. In the Greek-Roman world of Paul's day, this word could be used to speak of paying a ransom price to rescue someone held hostage or someone sold into slavery. And that last idea, especially sold into slavery, also has a strong Old Testament background. If you've read through the Law of Moses, for example, you know that there were some very explicit rules there. You know, a Hebrew servant, for example, could always be, you know, if I sold myself to you to be a servant to David, perhaps, if I can, any time along that way, I could only be sold for six years, and any time along that way, if my other family members came up with the amount of money that was still owed, I could be released. And that was a law of the land. You know, that was always understood that the price got paid, you were no longer a servant or a slave. And that's the Old Testament background here to this idea of redeem. Jesus Christ gave himself, voluntarily died for us in our place, on our behalf, in order to free us from the guilt and punishment of our sin by his death fulfilling the law's penalty. The penalty against us and our sin. He died as our substitute. When I was a boy, some of the liberal churches were really denying this very doctrine. And I remember a lot of the Bible-believing churches would actually say in some of their doctrinal statements, if they weren't already creedal churches, we believe in the substitutionary atonement or the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. The idea was that he paid the debt we owed that we could never have repaid ourselves. He died vicariously. But it's not just to free us from the guilt and punishment of our sin. Our text tells us he died to deliver us from the sin itself. And this aspect of the this result of our salvation is in two stages. First, in our sanctification, where we are being made new in Christ. We are more and more putting off the old life and more putting on the new life by faith in Christ's death and resurrection. I hope that you have at some time in your life, or that you will, study carefully Romans chapter 6. The fullest expression of this teaching probably in the scriptures, as far as one chapter. Romans chapter 6. If you believe in Christ, you're in spiritual union with him. That means you're in spiritual union with a crucified and risen Savior. And especially by the power of his cross, you can put to death the old life. And by the power of his resurrection, you begin to live a new life. And it's not just you're asserting yourself. What you do is you keep looking to that union you have with the crucified and risen Christ. In that sense, our sanctification is also by faith. It's also by faith, though faith expresses itself somewhat differently in how it works in justification and sanctification. In justification, there's a passivity to faith. In other words, I quit trying, see? If I'm still trying to be good enough, then I don't understand justification by faith yet. I trust in what Christ has done, and I quit trying. Interestingly, the same faith in sanctification does the opposite. Because I know that I'm in union with God in Christ, because I know he died and the power of his death and resurrection I'm united to by faith, therefore I do try, but only try in the trusting in him and not in myself. And that's how I grow in sanctification. And it is a process, because it's only completed in stage two in our glorification, when we see Jesus face to face and are made in his image. Do you have days you long for that to be done, to be accomplished? That you're finally, you really will have put off all sin, and you'll be restored to that original image of God that was true of Adam and Eve, only more, because redemption gives back more than we lost. He redeems us by his death on the cross from every law, all lawlessness. John tells us in 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. All sin breaks God's absolute moral law, his eternal and universal law of absolute right and wrong. Do you see, as we think about that, and as you just think about the Bible as a whole, if you take an approach that truth is only relative to the person, and what's right or wrong is there's no absolute right or wrong, you can't get the Bible's message at all. You don't understand the true and living God at all. You have to come to see, no, it isn't just relative. There is, not everything is given to us as an absolute command. If my favorite color is blue, yours might be red, and God doesn't, there's no rule on that, absolutely. And sometimes those kind of things will get mixed in by people trying to deny absolute laws and ethics. But the Bible does give us absolute laws as far as righteousness and sin. And all sin is rebellion against God the Creator, God the Lawgiver. Christ's death redeems us from all lawlessness. First, in paying the penalty price for our lawlessness, and thereby bringing us divine pardon and our justification, and then in delivering us by freeing us from the power and pollution of our lawlessness, freeing us from the lawless spirit itself in our sanctification, ultimate glorification. So is this how you see yourself? Have you seen yourself at some point as a sinner, therefore a rebel against God? Someone who has been in bondage to a spirit of lawlessness. To some degree, you have to see that. Whether you use that actual terminology or not, you have to see that, I think, to come to Christ in the way the Bible speaks of. Whereas I have to see that I'm a sinner, and what it means to be a sinner on some level, I have to be able to see that. That I really have broken God's law. I really am not what he has told me to be. And that's why I need Christ. And we can't make headway as far as a righteous relationship with God until we begin to see that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's very interesting there, Romans 3:23, by the way. All have sinned is in the past tense. In other words, Paul is saying, if you're alive, you can hear what I'm saying right now. Let me tell you, you've sinned. And fall short of the glory of God in the original, as well as in our translations, is in the present tense. So even writing to Christians, he says, all have sinned. And even those of you who are Christians, when it comes to a right standing before God on the day of judgment, it will not ultimately be based on our sanctification, though my sermon this day is on how important sanctification is. It still will be based on our justification, because we still fall short of God's glory. We never, unlike what some groups have taught, the Roman Catholics with their so-called saints, some of the more extreme Wesleyans with their sinless perfectionism in this life, we never get anywhere near that. It's important we understand that, because I don't think we make progress in our sanctification until we begin to have some sense of how sinful we are. I'm not saying we ever get to even fully understand how sinful we are in God's eyes, but until we begin to have some depth of understanding that I'm a sinner, not only will I not turn to God to be justified in Christ, but I want him to take seriously my need for sanctification. Because I need to see that I do fall short, and I want to make progress there by God's grace as a justified person. Now our text continues, he gave himself for us in order to purify to himself a people, to purify us again from the guilt in our justification, from the very presence of sin in our sanctification, or the power of sin in our sanctification, the very presence of sin in our glorification. And right now, using the means of grace, the word of God, prayer, the sacraments, the church, using the means of grace, it helps us keep looking to the crucified and risen Savior so that we will put off the old life and put on the new. And we will see then more and more purification from sin, not by our hard efforts themselves, but by the power of Jesus Christ working in us as we keep looking to his redemptive work on the cross and in his resurrection. We use the means of grace not as like magic charms. Okay, I read my 10 verses today, I read my chapters today, and I said the Lord's Prayer, and maybe I prayed another prayer, and I go to church on Sunday, and those are magically going to make me who I ought to be. We don't want to look at it in that way. What do all those means of grace, as we call them, do? They focus our attention where? On Christ. See, that's why God's grace comes to us through the means of grace as a Christian. It enables me to put off the old and put on the new more and more. Because it keeps my focus on him. Because how easy is it to go about our daily lives and not think about him consciously enough? That's very easy for me to do. Is that easy for you to do too? And the means of grace, you know, I am a morning person. So this may not work for you if you're not a morning person, but I do devotions as soon as I get up. So if I got to be somewhere at 5 o'clock in the morning, I've got a really early day because I'm going to get up and read my Bible and pray. I don't trust myself, you might say, to not do it. And I don't normally, now that I'm retired, have to be anywhere at 5 o'clock in the morning. So I don't have to get up quite that early. But I begin my day reading my Bible and praying. And I've encouraged even people who aren't morning people, yes, you may want to do, you know, your main reading time and praying time later on the day, but I would recommend at least a 5 or 10 minute time in the morning. So you at least begin the day asking for the Lord's help and maybe getting one or two verses in your mind as much as you can while you drink your morning coffee. And get focused as much as you can on him, because that's the real secret of our sanctification. This purification, this redemption, makes us the special people of Jesus Christ. We belong to him in a very true way that's not true of unbelievers. That's why we're called saints. In the New Testament, where we have the word saints, it's literally the word holy ones. I can't remember right now. This is not my normal translation I use, so I can't remember right now, but I think the ESV also uses the word saints many places in the New Testament. It's always literally the holy ones, the set apart ones, the sanctified ones. That's what the word holy means. It doesn't originally mean pure. It comes to have the connotation of purity because it originally means set apart to God, belonging to God, in a special relationship to God. And that's what's true of us. We are the holy ones. We're set apart. Even before we make much progress in our holiness, if we really trust in Christ, we're the holy people of Christ. But we want to more and more reflect that title in reality and in practice, or in practice, not just you might say, imputation. We want to actually work out what God calls us. We've been sanctified, set apart for God by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. What kind of special people? He describes us further as those zealous for good works, those eager and determined to give themselves over to good works. And that means, first of all, biblically, I believe, in the light of Old and New Testament together, good works are, first of all, obedience to God's commands. When you take seriously, through the power of Christ, the Ten Commandments, both the negative and positive aspects of that, that's good works. That's not all there is to good works, but that is referred to as goodness or good works in the Bible. It includes also showing practical acts of love to others. The key thing is, a good work in the Bible must be something commanded in the Bible and done out of faith in Jesus Christ as an act of obedience to the God of the Bible. That is, if I feed the poor so I can feel good about myself, if I feed the poor so I can impress you with what a nice person I am, or if I feed the poor so the poor like me a lot, and maybe I get their vote, none of that is a good work, biblically. And yet, feeding the poor is something God commands his people to do. But the motive is critical there. I think the confession is right, and I think it demonstrates it with the text that we have in our version of the confession to prove this, that it's a good work in God's eyes only because, number one, it's what God has commanded in his word. And number two, I'm doing it for the God of the Bible. I'm doing it as an act of obedience and of faith towards him. And if that's not my motive, then at the very least, it's a mixed goodness. Those redeemed by Christ are zealous or eager or determined to walk according to the scriptures by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, dying to self and sin as we look to that cross and rising to a new life by looking to his resurrection power within. Another thing here, by the way, if you'll reflect on verse 14 and other verses like this, I think at the very least, what we Calvinists call effectual atonement is implied here. He doesn't say Christ died to make it possible for us to be redeemed from all lawlessness. He says Christ died to redeem us from all lawlessness. And I think that was one of the arguments that really convinced me, because I'd grown up with a different view. And I began to see that the Bible didn't say Jesus died to make this possible or that possible. Jesus died to do something, and that is to redeem us and all that's involved in that. Christian, how serious are you about putting off the old life by the power of Jesus' blood? How serious are you on a daily basis about putting on the new life by the power of his indestructible resurrection life? And again, it's all by faith, not by human effort, mere human effort. We do give diligence. And we exercise faith to live this way. But we do it by his grace alone. See, I couldn't maintain a zealousness for trying to put off the old and put on the new if I didn't believe it was by grace. Could you? I mean, this is what people who have either been mistaught the gospel or have heard it wrong, even if the preacher was giving it right, who thought that, you know, you're saved by grace, but then living for God is up to you. And parts of the Bible Belt have been plagued with that kind of preaching at times. And people get totally discouraged. Because I was not able to put myself right with God in the first place because I'm a sinner. And as a Christian who still struggles with sin and is not perfect, I can't produce this sanctification just by hard work. I want to put out the effort. It is hard work to study the Bible and keep reflecting on Christ. In one sense, it's a kind of difficulty there. There's diligence required. But the diligence is in asking him to help me keep looking to him. Even that I ask him to help me to do. And I can only keep on by his power and grace. Well, moving on then, that's the purpose of our salvation, to become God's people. And not just in name, but in deed and in truth. And then finally, verse 15, all gospel ministers need to preach these things with spiritual authority. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This is so much a part of the true preaching of Jesus Christ to the world and to the church that Titus, on behalf of all other gospel ministers, is commanded to keep preaching this. Those who misuse the gospel to live ungodly lives while claiming to be saved don't like this kind of preaching. We live in a time when, and this was a problem in Paul's day too, it's not really new, there's a lot of what we call antinomianism. The Greek word for law, God's law, is nomos. And antinomianism is any approach to the gospel that basically puts away God's moral law. Now, we're not justified by us keeping the law ourselves personally. But that doesn't mean the moral law has ceased to have any relevance. It's the moral law, first of all, that shows me I'm a sinner, so that I do look to Christ. And the Christ I look to is one who has, what was his relationship to the moral law? Well, he perfectly kept it. And that's why I can look to him as Redeemer. And after I'm a Christian, how do I know what the Christian life is? Is it just what seems right or feels right to me? Again, that's a dangerous way to go. God's moral law is a guide to life. It's not the power behind living a new life. There's no power for you, sinner, in the law itself. But empowered by grace, I still have to have some content of what it means to live in a way that glorifies and honors God and that he's pleased with. And I get that from the moral law of God. And so the church historically has not viewed antinomianism in its fullest expressions as even true gospel, that's not true salvation. Now, there are ways in which we can have a touch of antinomianism, maybe from false teaching or our faulty understanding of the scriptures. But full antinomianism is the opposite of the gospel. So the world hates the emphasis on not only free grace, but on the transformation we have from free grace. If I preach the law without the gospel, some of the world would like me because I would satisfy their sin-bent tendency towards legalism and self-righteous pride. If I preach this perverted form of the gospel apart from the moral law as having any relevance to the Christian, some would like me because they can call themselves religious without any repentance in their life at all. But the truth is, as it often is, it has both the elements there. There is a balance. I'm justified by grace alone. Actually, I'm sanctified by grace alone. But faith that reaches out and lays hold of Christ is also a faith that brings me to repentance and to a turning from the old life to the new. We find in verse 14, the gospel tells us that we can be put right with God by faith in Christ. We know from other places in Paul's epistles, in the sense that our sins are pardoned and his righteousness imputed to us once and for all as we trust in Jesus Christ. Then the gospel tells us that Christ died to put us right with God so we would repent of our sin and zealously live to his glory. Again, all through the power of the crucified and risen Savior by faith. So Paul's actual words here in verse 15, Titus is to continue speaking these things that Paul has been writing about, this emphasis on holy living that accompanies true gospel faith. He's to continue exhorting or preaching these things. And the word exhort, the word we're translating exhort there, is an incredibly rich word in the original language. And you've actually seen it in your Bible translated a number of different ways because it is such a rich word. By the way, it includes, I think, always some degree of emotion. I'm not saying it's pure emotionalism. It's not that at all. But there's always some element, I think, in this word that the person's affected so deeply that their mind is moved, but that also affects the other aspects of personality. But we translate it encourage, comfort, warn, persuade, even preach. And these are all different ways that this word has been translated. Exhort is more along the line of preaching. You know, preach these things. exhort God's people with these things. He is to continue also to rebuke or reprove. Exhort might be more the positive. Here is what you should do, Christians. Here's how you're to live. You've been redeemed from all lawlessness. So you need to live to Christ by looking to him. And rebuke or reprove is more negative. Here's what you should not do. Here's how you should not live. And both are necessary for us because we still struggle, don't we, with both sins of commission and omission after we're justified. And the gospel minister, while preaching the whole counsel of God, needs to keep this before us. And Titus is not to let anyone despise or disregard him. That is, Christian ministers need to lovingly rebuke church members, believers, when the members of the church do not show the preaching of the word, and so the preacher of the word, the appropriate respect and attention that is commanded in God's word. We have reason to believe that Titus, like Timothy, was a young man, though he doesn't say that explicitly, I don't think, to Titus. He does say it explicitly to Timothy. And Paul insists that these young ministers not let church members show them disrespect, even though they are young, but that the church show the proper honor to the word, partly by showing a proper honor to the minister of the word. I had to think on that a lot. I was in the ministry in my 20s, and I had to think about this. There were occasionally I had to go say something to a 60-year-old church member who was getting off track, and here I was, this kid, that I would view it now, and I knew they viewed it that way. And yet, if I was a minister of the gospel, that was my job, that was my task. And it had to be done with humility, but it had to be faithful to God's word, too. And we're to show respect to the minister. See, I can say this more easily because I don't pastor a church right now. We're to show respect to our pastor as the minister of the word, as partly how we're showing respect to the word itself. You know, what's your regard for the word that will be reflected in whether you really listen to and show the proper respect to the pastor? In this regard, Roman Catholics normally have gone to one extreme. Some of you might be from a Catholic background originally, and you know that sometimes the priests are almost worshipped. That wasn't right. That wasn't good. But some Protestants, especially I think in the West, often go to the other extreme, and we imitate the anti-authority mentality of postmodern America and much of Europe. And both approaches are very sinful, for they reflect poorly on the gospel itself. This is important because your next pastor, I mean, Pastor Magotsky and I have grown old together, kind of, as brother pastors here, but your next pastor probably will be younger, maybe very young. He might be a fellow right out of seminary. You don't know, but that's very possible. And you will owe him this due regard as he preaches God's word faithfully to you. Ministers are not to be self-serving, but they are to refuse to allow the gospel to be held in disdain within the church, which they will let it be held in disdain if they allow disrespect to be shown them as ministers of the gospel. So this is how important this teaching on the gospel training us and transforming us is according to God's word. The minister must keep on proclaiming and emphasizing the importance of this. Do we understand that the gospel as the good news of Jesus Christ, it puts us right with God freely by grace alone, through faith alone, and then by that same grace and through that same faith begins to transform and train us to be a new person? That alone is the full biblical gospel. Do you show due regard to the persons and preaching of the gospel ministers, heeding their exhortations and reproofs, and so growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, growing in holiness of heart and life, which is what fits the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, thus living out the new life in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help, for your strength in taking this text to heart and living in light of it. By faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith in the promise of your gospel, that we are in him, united to him, and to his death and resurrection. Help us, Lord, more and more to put off the old and put on the new. Help us to grow in your grace. Help us, Lord, to grow in your likeness that we find displayed in your Son, Jesus Christ, to become more like him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will guide our congregation to the next pastor you have for us, that he'll be a faithful man who will proclaim these things, the things of your gospel, truly and accurately, and that we will give him the proper attention and respect as we have to Pastor Magotsky. We thank you for Pastor Magotsky, his faithful ministry, his faithful proclamation of your word, and pray that you will strengthen him as he continues to be our pastor here at this time. Thank you, Lord, for being with us this day as we've studied your word. In Jesus' name, amen.